You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
So let's read the text. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray for the presence of your Spirit to fill our midst. Give us strength and focus. Help us to hear your word. Help us to obey your word. Help us to be changed by your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our youngest daughter, Alethea, Allie for short, as most of you know, is 15 months old. And unfortunately, she is among the many children in our church who is feeling a little off, and so she is not here this morning to hear me talk about her. But apart from a tiny handful of words, she's not able to talk yet, so she says ba and boo and da and mama, but really she's not talking yet. But though Allie is not talking, she is able to communicate and make her wishes known. So out of the abundance of her heart, she squeals and coos and shrieks and points and generally makes her wishes known. And if I were to sum up the wishes of Allie in three words, it would go like this, and for a lot of other 15-month-old children as well. Myself. I want to do it. Me do it. Me feed myself. That would be one word. Another word would go like this. More. 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 I want more. If we let her, she would eat until she threw up. And she has done that, which is how we know that she would do it. And so we don't keep giving her more. We say enough to her, but she would say more. And then she would say mine. Because when she has something, she doesn't want to give it up to anyone else. And this is the foolishness that is bound up in her heart. So as cute as she is, and she's adorable, and we love her. But the book of Proverbs teaches us that foolishness is bound up in her heart. And this foolishness is manifested in the way that she lives this self-centered, greedy life. She's not allowed to live as self-centered and greedy as she would like. This is the role of parenting, that we are disciplining her and we are driving the foolishness from her heart. And if you want to know how that is done, well, you can come back tonight to the parenting class where we're going to be talking about the importance of correcting your children. So we communicate with her and we correct her and we're seeking to drive the foolishness from her heart because that's our job as parents. And that's God's job as our Father. Just like we're training Allie, God is training us day in and day out. And God has given us this pattern of prayer in order to reshape the hearts of his children, in order to drive the foolishness that is still bound up in our hearts far away. And though most of us are pretty good at disguising it, the simple truth is that all of us are a whole lot more like Allie than we would ever be willing to admit out loud. We're the ones who say, myself, me do it, I don't want your help, I've got this figured out. I am self-sustaining. I am dependent on no one. That's our heart attitude so often. We're the ones who often say more. No matter how much we're given, we struggle to be content because we can always get just a little more and we want more. And all too often we say mine. We don't want to share. We want to keep what we have for ourselves. And this fourth petition stops us in our self-centered tracks. It confronts us with who we really are. It exposes what we really want. And if we will submit to it, it will drive the foolishness from our hearts, and it will teach us what we need to know to truly flourish in the good world that God has made. As we've mentioned before, the Lord's Prayer has been deliberately placed at the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the summary of the summary of the summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And though it is brief, it's full of compressed treasure, and every phrase is a gold mine. The address to the prayer found in verse 9 teaches us to pray to our Father in heaven. This address is followed by two groups of three petitions each, following the pattern of the Ten Commandments. The first half focuses on God's glory. The second half focuses more directly on our good. So in the first half, we're taught to pray for God's name to be honored as holy on earth as it is in heaven. And we're taught to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And we're taught for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first half. And we've covered that over the past few weeks. In the second half, which we're diving into this morning, Jesus teaches us to ask for provision for our needs, pardon for our sins, and protection from our enemies. And this brings us to our text this morning, the fourth petition found in Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, there are two aspects to this petition for bread. There's two sides of bread, as it were. On the one hand, bread summarizes all that we need, everything that is necessary for sustaining of our lives. So bread is summarizing. It's not just talking about a loaf of bread. It's talking about whatever it is that we need to sustain life. So bread has this summary nature, and we might call this the bread of provision, the bread that summarizes the provision that we need. But on the other hand, bread also symbolizes all that we long for. As we'll see, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks here, this symbolic use of bread, this pointing, promising use of bread, connects a long chain of intentional breadcrumbs, pun very much intended, that begin in the Garden of Eden and carry on all the way through the New Jerusalem. So we might call this the bread of promise, and that's something we'll deal with in a subsequent message. But this morning, we're going to focus on the bread of provision. So each aspect of this petition, each aspect of this request is vitally important. So there are three aspects, though, in particular, we're going to focus on this morning. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, then we're being trained to remember our dependence on God, the God who gives us life and breath and all things. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're being trained to restrict our appetites. And thirdly, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're being trained to recognize our obligations to work rather than to steal and to share rather than to hoard. So each aspect is significant, and we're going to deal with these three in turn as we work through the rest of the message. When we understand what we ought to mean when we keep saying these words, we'll realize that they're given to us to grow us into maturity by driving the foolishness from our hearts. So let's dig in. The first thing that this petition teaches us is to remember just how dependent we really are on God for absolutely everything. We are more dependent on God than we realize. And as Kevin DeYoung puts it, in teaching us to pray these words, God is reminding us that we are more fragile than we think, and God is kinder to us than we imagine. Now, I mentioned that Allie is the one who wants to say myself. She doesn't actually say myself. She doesn't know that word yet, but she makes her desire to do things herself very clear. So one of the things she wants to do herself is she wants to feed herself. She wants to eat like everyone else. So it's very important to her that she gets a bowl. She's way too big to have the food spread out on her high chair anymore. She is so old for that. So she wants her food in a bowl, and she wants a fork. Now, she can't use a fork yet to actually feed herself. She eats with her hands because she can't really manage using a fork yet. But woe betide anyone who would dare to suggest that she could eat without a fork also. She can't use it, but she doesn't want to be without it. But there came a day, the other day, when we had soup. Now, you can't eat soup with your hands, nor can you eat soup with a fork, even if you do know how to use it. And this caused her to be very distraught. She was persuaded that we were treating her like a baby. She could eat herself. And she was very upset. And she had to be disciplined for throwing a temper tantrum because she thought she could eat soup for herself. But here's the thing. She thinks she's feeding herself and taking care of herself. And so she was appalled that we would have soup that she couldn't eat herself. But the fact is, she is completely unaware of the fact that in order for her to eat herself, her parents went to this, well, her father went to work to earn money, and then her mother went to the store to buy groceries, and then her mother labored to cut those groceries up and to cook them and prepare this meal. And then this meal was further modified so that all the big chunks were cut up so that she would not choke on it. And then it was cooled down, and then it was put on her tray. And that happens every single meal she eats, and she's completely unaware of it. And it was only when she was confronted with this awful insult of soup that she realized there was something she couldn't do for herself. But the fact is, there are countless things she's not doing for herself every single day. And the same thing is true of us. She is more fragile than she thinks, and we are kinder to her than she often imagines. And the same thing is true of us in the Lord. And Lord willing, the day is going to come when Allie truly will be independent of us, when she can serve her own family and train the heart of her own toddler and discipline the foolishness out of her own children, that we pray for that day to come. And yet though the day will, Lord willing, come, by God's grace, when Allie will be relatively independent of us, the day will never come when we will be independent of God. As Paul put it in Acts 17, God is the one who gives all humans life and breath and all things. As Paul told the Corinthians, we have nothing that we did not receive from his hand. And when things are going well, when we're full and satisfied, we're tempted to think that we're pretty self-sufficient. We're like Allie when she has a bowl of rice. I can handle this. I'm on top of the world. I am meeting my own needs. And we don't really need God all that much, we think. We can do things for ourselves. This is the great danger against which Moses warned the people of God in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 10, and we'll skip over a few verses to get through the passage as a whole. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Every breath we take is the gift of God. Every step we take is a gift of God. Every bite we eat is a gift of God. Our ability to work is a gift from God. Our ability to rest is a gift from God. We can see how many gifts our toddlers receive from us, but we can't even begin to imagine how many gifts we receive from the hand of God. In Jesus' day, many of his disciples were literally living hand to mouth. They had to work all day long in order to earn enough money to buy enough food to feed their families just for the next day. And then the next day they did the same thing, and the next day they did the same thing. And if they were unable to work even for a single week, if you're living day to day and you're unable to work for a week, then you're going to have a serious crisis on your hand, a crisis more significant than most of us have ever experienced or even can well imagine. But for most people, for most of us in modern America, we have eaten and are full. We've built goodly houses and we live in them. Our flocks and our herds have multiplied. And they've been hunkered down in the front hood of our cars. Our silver and our gold has multiplied. All that we have has multiplied. And because of this, our hearts are so easily lifted up, and we so often forget the Lord our God, who has given us the power to get all of this wealth. As Ezekiel described the inhabitants of Sodom, we live in a society that can well be summed up as arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And it's no wonder that the sin of Sodom has become so prevalent in a society that is structured like Sodom, with the priorities of Sodom. When things are going well, it's easy to forget the Lord and how desperately we need him. And when things are not going well, when our illusion of control begins to break down, When we're confronted with a bowl of soup that our parents won't give us to splash all over the place, we can be tempted to become anxious and angry, desperate and despondent. And rather than trusting in the goodness of our Father, rather than thanking Him for giving us an opportunity to actually see His hand at work, the hand that's been at work all along, and now we have confronted with a situation where we actually get to see it, we are filled with dismay. And in our anxiety about how we're going to make our car payment 3 months from now, we can completely ignore all that He is giving us every single hour of every single day as a gift from His hand. But whatever season we're in, whether things are going well or whether they're not going well, we desperately, we urgently need the reminder that is given to us in this verse. We need to remember that we are far more fragile, far more dependent on God than we remember, and He is far kinder to us than we realize. As Chrysostom put it beautifully, "For we have all things from Christ. Both existence itself we have through Him, and life and breath and light and air and earth. And if He were to exclude us from any one of these, we are lost and undone." As Calvin reminds us, the words of this petition tell us that unless God feeds us, no amount of money we have saved up will mean anything. Although grain, wine, and everything else be there to overflowing, if they do not have the dew of God's unseen blessing, these all vanish on the spot, or their enjoyment is taken away, or the power they have to nourish us is lost, and we starve in the midst of our great supply. Starving in the midst of a great supply would be a profound summary of the state of our culture. We have never had more abundance, and yet we have never had more emptiness, more loneliness, more brokenness, because we've forgotten that God is the one who gives us the power to get all this wealth. And if He doesn't give the due of His blessing, then none of it matters at all. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're very keenly aware of your need for provision from God. And in fact, as you're sitting here this morning, you're having a hard time thinking about anything else but about that need that you have. Perhaps inflation is eating into your income, your grocery budget is soaring, and you're beginning to wonder how all of this is going to end and how it's going to turn out and how you're going to be able to make ends meet. Perhaps you've been laid off from your job and your sense of security has disappeared along with your paycheck. Perhaps you've been saving for years to buy a house and the tight market and the soaring interest rates have just put that out of reach again, and you're devastated. Perhaps the situation that's making you anxious is something else altogether, something that I wouldn't think of. But whatever is causing you to feel anxious this morning, you need to begin by thanking God for His mercy to you. God is giving you an opportunity to see just how dependent on Him you've been all along. And that is His mercy to you. And that is His grace to you. And that too is His gift. And you need to continue by trusting God's ability to take care of you. Your Father may make you wait longer for lunch than you think is fitting. You heard movement in the kitchen and you want to eat right now. But He may be letting the food cool down so it doesn't scorch your throat. God knows what you need. An old song puts it this way: God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that He will care for me. And you need to know this morning that you, if you are a child of God and you are following Jesus, you can trust your Father to take care of me. He's not teaching you to ask Him for your needs so He can say, "Nah, no lunch for you today. You're too fussy. You can go hungry." That's not the kind of Father that we have. As David put it, "I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You need to hear this morning the word of the Lord in the letter to the Hebrews, because it is a word for you. I, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you remember this promise, when you let it sink down into your bones, then you can find the strength to join in confidently proclaiming, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. But maybe you're here this morning and things are going very well. Thank you very much. You're not in that condition where you're scrambling, where you're worrying. You've got a big plate of food right in front of you. And as far as you can tell, you are able of conquering it all by yourself. Your job is humming along nicely. Your investments have begun to recover. Your car just got paid off. You have all that you need for today and you have a plan for the future. What you need to remember is that this petition is for you too. And you are just as dependent in the midst of all your great abundance. You are just as dependent on God as your brother and sister in Africa who is literally praying for their next meal. Because if God were to take away his blessing, all would be in vain. God is the one who has given you the strength to get the wealth you have. And God has the power to take it all away from you in a moment of time. Jesus teaches us to ask, even when we think that we already have everything that we need. We are all so much more fragile than we like to imagine. Don't take God's gifts for granted. This petition is for you just as much as it is for anyone else. God wants you to treat every breath, every meal, every night of sleep as a gift from his hand, because it is. When we thank God for the food that we eat, it isn't a mere formality or a sign of religiosity, or at least it shouldn't be. It's like a spotlight that cuts through the fog of our self-protecting pretense that reminds us that we really do depend on God for that meal, for that plate of food. Now, up to this point, I've been addressing Christians, those who already belong to Jesus, and we've been talking about the way that bread summarizes our physical needs, and we've been focusing on that. But our greatest need, your greatest need, isn't for the bread that perishes, the bread that goes into our bellies and goes out in our drains. Our greatest need is for the living bread who has come down from heaven. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. Your greatest need is for Jesus. And you may be here this morning and you may think, you know what? All this talk about Jesus, I feel like I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm not that hungry for Jesus. Thank you very much. You need to know that God would not have sent Jesus if you didn't need him. You may think you're self-sufficient. But when you stand before God on the day of judgment, you will not be sufficient to answer the sins that you have sinned against Almighty God. You need the bread that has come down from heaven. And you need to ask God for that bread. And you need to know that if you will repent of your sins, if you will acknowledge your need for Jesus, and you will turn from those sins, and you will receive his mercy as a gift from his hands, that he will not turn you away. He's willing to save you. But you must repent and believe. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're being trained to remember our dependence on the God who gives us life and breath and all things. But there's more here for us in these words. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're also being trained. So we're being trained to remember our dependence, but we're also being trained to restrict our appetites. To restrict our appetites. We live in a society that is driven from top to bottom by unbridled consumption, consumption without boundaries or breaks or limits of any kind. From infancy, our culture trains us to recognize no natural limits to the power of appetite. And when we have consumed so much that we are already about to vomit from very abundance, the advertising industry dreams up a new way to stimulate our appetites, to persuade us that we desperately need to consume even more. Greed is in the water we drink. It's in the air we breathe. It saturates the soil that we walk in. It takes over our minds and it deadens our consciences. And worst of all too often, the power of greed colonizes our prayers. So many times we go before God, not with our needs, but with our greeds. We're so blinded by the power of greed that we have the audacity to ask God and to treat prayer as a means of, oh God, I want you to help me get ahead in our project of unlimited consumption with no boundaries and no limits. But the problem is someone else is consuming even more than me, and that's why I feel a lack, so I need you to help me get even more stuff. So many times we look at Christians at other times and places and we wonder, how could they have participated in something that seems so obviously evil to us? So we would look at, you know, someone, say like Jonathan Edwards or someone else, and we would say, how could they have owned slaves? How could they have been complicit in the evil of slavery? And we'll judge them. Or we may see someone who participated in a regime that seems to us to be obviously tyrannical and evil, and we'll say, how could they have not stood against that tyranny? And we'll judge them, sometimes very harshly. But we need to realize that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And if those other Christians in other times and places that we're tempted to look down on could see us, they would often be absolutely and rightly appalled at how unbridled our appetites are and how unbothered we are by that. It's interesting. In reading and preparing, I try to read from a spectrum of the history of the church, and this point that I'm making about the limitation of our appetite is one that most 21st century writers pass right on over and don't even notice. But a lot of earlier writers see it as actually the main point of the passage. The words of the 4th century church father Gregory of Nyssa are powerful, eloquent, and to the point. So we say to God, give us bread. Not delicacies or riches, nor magnificent purple robes, golden ornaments, precious stones, or silver dishes. Nor do we ask him for landed estates or military commands or political leadership. We pray neither for herds of horses and oxen or other cattle in great numbers, nor for a host of slaves. Remember, he's preaching this sermon in the 4th century. We do not say, give us a prominent position in assemblies or monuments and statues raised to us, nor silken robes and musicians at meals, nor any other thing by which the soul is estranged from the thought of God and higher things, no, but only bread. And by teaching us to pray these words, Jesus is training our hearts to restrict our appetites and to resist the greed that is so prevalent and dominant in our culture. Jesus wants us to be disgusted by the artificial stimulation of appetite that drives so much of our culture and society and even economy. Instead of calling for more, 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 until we vomit out of very abundance, Jesus wants us to learn to say, enough, I have enough, I'm content, and I'm satisfied with what has been given to me. We're not to imitate those against whom the prophet Isaiah warned. Isaiah 56, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, each every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I'll fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The sin of gluttony is not just about obesity. It's about consuming enough and then refusing to stop. And it's not limited to food. It's imitating the grave in refusing to be satisfied and crying out, more, more, more. A bigger house, a nicer car, a better vacation. And when you have that, an even bigger and better house, a fancier car, an even more elaborate vacation. More, 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 assuming that tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to feast and to celebrate and to enjoy the sheer abundance of God's gifts to us. We talked about that last week. What is wrong is to demand that every day be a feast day. That's the attitude that is wrong. Jesus wants us to have the attitude we're taught in the book of Proverbs. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. As Paul reminded Timothy, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Jesus teaches us to ask for simple provision rather than boundless luxury because he wants us to be content with simple provision. He wants us to learn to set limits to our appetites. It's not wrong to enjoy cake. It is wrong to expect every day to be a cake day and to throw a fit when it isn't. He wants us to refuse to go along with the lie that greed is good, as long as it's properly regulated. He wants us to refuse to bow the knee to mammon. A society given to mammon will probably be very prosperous, but it will certainly be extraordinarily idolatrous. And that is the society in which we live, and is a society with which we must not compromise on this point any more than we do on any other point. So parents, don't feed your children's greed. You'll be bombarded with the idea that if you don't give them this and that and this other thing and this other thing, oh, and more of this, and then that needs to be replaced because it wore out twice as fast as it was supposed to, and then this and then that and then this and then that, and you get all spun around and you feel like, man, I'm a terrible parent. I need to work another job so I can give them more stuff, and I need to rent a storage apartment so I can, whatever storage is, right? I need to rent that so I can get all this stuff that I got them and they didn't use, but I'm not ready to throw it away yet, and so I can store it over there. That's false guilt. That's not what your children need. Your children need to learn to be content. And it's your job to say no and to model saying no, not only to their lust and their greeds, but to yours. And to say, we have enough. We are content. We are satisfied with what God has given us. And we don't need all that stuff to be happy. Children, this isn't just a job for your parents. This is a job for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus wants you to learn to be content with the things that you have, to be satisfied with enough. And that means if you have a bicycle that works, and the neighbor down the street gets a fancier bicycle that has all the bells and whistles, and now you feel this tremendous urge that your bicycle is completely inadequate when it was adequate the week before, right? And now someone else has a better one. So you need to get one up on them by getting your parents to get you an even better one. You need to learn to say, I have enough. I'm content. I don't need to have more than everyone else. I don't need to have what everyone else has. My needs are met, and I am satisfied. That is the heart you should strive for, even as a child, even as a teenager. If your shoes are good, you don't need to buy new shoes just because Nike decided to produce a seductive advertisement for this new edition of shoes, right? That's not wrong to say, oh, you can't have this brand name or that brand name. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is where you have this lust to consume more and more and more, and you have no need for those things, but you just want them. That needs to be crucified. You need to kill that lust in your heart because it is just as idolatrous as anything else. And it's something that God takes very seriously, even though we often forget about it because we're so inundated by it. All of us need to pay attention to the power that our culture, the power that advertisements that saturate us. Have you noticed over the past 5, 10, 20 years that advertisements have colonized everything? Like, you can't go anywhere without being confronted with, buy this and buy that, and you'll be happy if you get this. It's not just the television anymore. You can't even go to the bathroom without being confronted by advertisements. Like if you go to a restaurant, they're selling ad space on the wall. It's a sick and twisted and perverted culture. And it's one that we need to stand against. We need to learn not to keep saying more, but to say enough. So first, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're being trained to remember our dependence. Pardon me. Second, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're being trained to restrict our appetites. Finally, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're being trained to recognize our obligations. In particular, when it comes to this matter of bread, we have an obligation to work rather than steal, and to share rather than hoard. To work rather than to steal, and to share rather than to hoard. So first, we have an obligation to work rather than to steal. The scriptures make it plain that God normally works through means. Sometimes God feeds us with manna from heaven, but most of the time God feeds us by giving our hands the strength that they need to work. So when Israel was in the wilderness, they were fed with manna from heaven. They still had to go out and work to gather it. But when they came into the promised land, God gave them not manna, but farms. Here's the thing with a farm. If you let a farm sit, what's the farm produce? Weeds. Nothing. Nothing good. It runs down. It will not feed your family. If you want a farm to feed your family, you've got to work the farm. That was God's expectation. The farm was still a gift from God. The strength to work was a gift from God. But the expectation that God's gift needed some unwrapping. And that unwrapping looks like hoeing and sowing and weeding and reaping and harvesting and all of the other things that you would do to get food out of dirt. So, we should not look askance at God's gifts because they require a bit of unwrapping, because that's how God usually gives his gifts. Even if God gave you corn out of heaven, you'd still have to peel off all the skin, get all those hairs off, and then cook it, and then you would get the corn. Well, as Paul warned the Thessalonians, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. As the followers of Jesus, we're not to be leeches or loafers. If you eat the bread of other people because you're too lazy to use the opportunities that God has given you to obtain bread for yourself, then you are a thief, plain and simple, and you need to repent of your thievery and get to work." Yes and amen. But there's another side to the obligation this petition trains our hearts to recognize. And this is one we're more tempted to forget. Most of us know that God's blessings require work. I see that in your daily lives. But there's another thing. There's another side that is more easily forgotten. Just as we have an obligation to work rather than to steal, so also we have an obligation to share rather than to hoard. Pay careful attention to the wording of this petition. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us," plural, "our," plural, "daily bread." Jesus doesn't teach us to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread." He teaches us to pray, and we're praying this along with all of our fellow disciples, everyone else who calls God Father. "Give us our daily bread." In other words, Jesus is teaching us to ask not only for what I need as an individual, for what my family needs, but for the needs of others, for the needs of us. And though our individualistic society often tempts us to forget about it, this is a theme that is found all throughout the scriptures. As Paul taught the Ephesians, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good." Why? How's that verse end? "That he may have," doesn't end there, "to give to him that needeth." Yes, we have an obligation to use the strength that God has given us to meet our own needs. Yes, as Paul instructed Timothy, we have a primary obligation and we have a fundamental obligation to meet the needs of our own households. If any man provide not for the needs of his own household, Paul says he's worse than an unbeliever. But our obligation doesn't stop with our household. When we recognize, when we remember our dependence, we must recognize that all that we have has been given to us by God. He is the one who has given us the strength to get the wealth that we have. We are always stewards. And as Chrysostom reminds us, since the things that we have are not ours, but our master's, it is right to freely distribute them to our fellow servants. If you ask God, give us this day our daily bread, then you aren't just asking him for your needs, you're asking him to supply our needs. And if God gives you more bread than you need for that day, then that means that some of the bread that you have on your hands has been entrusted to you for others because that's what you prayed for. If we keep it all to ourselves when others stand in need, then we're guilty of receiving goods under false pretenses. We've asked for us and we've kept it for me. And that is another form of thievery. It's embezzling the goods the master has entrusted to our care for others and keeping them all for ourselves. We've asked God to meet the needs of others. He's answered our prayer, and we've kept what he gave us for others to consume upon our own lust. We need to remember Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 8, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. When the manna in the wilderness was freely shared, everyone had enough, and no one had any lack." And if you go back to the story and you look at the way that Paul is reading the story, the way that Paul reads the story of the manna in Exodus, and this fits perfectly with the text of Exodus, is not that God worked a miracle so that everyone gathered the same amount of grain and miraculously everyone was filled, but it was that everyone labored to gather the grain and they shared with one another and everyone had the right amount to take home. That's the way the story goes. That's the way that Paul tells it. And that's the model that is set for us. When the manna was freely shared, everyone had enough, and no one had any lack. Everyone had to work, and no one had to go hungry. When it was anxiously or selfishly hoarded, it bred worms and stank. This is the same pattern that is set by the church of Jerusalem in Acts 4. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." While the particulars of what took place in Acts 4 were perhaps somewhat unique to those circumstances, the principle that it teaches us, that what we have is not for our own use alone, but also for the benefit of others, is one that carries through every book and every page of the New Testament, and it carries through to our day, whether we put it into practice or not. As Paul taught the Philippians, we're not to look on our own needs also, we're also to look with equal concern on the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God has given you an abundance, then he expects you to use that abundance to supply those who are in a state of need. And this is what we need to recognize. When we share our abundance, if God's given you an abundance and you share with someone who is in need, you are not making a special sacrifice. You're an unprofitable servant who has done but that which was your duty. Because that's what the abundance has been given to us for. That's what abundance is for. Now, if you have need, and you give of your deep poverty and need to someone else who has need, well, that's a sacrifice. But to give of abundance is the expectation. If God has given you more than you need, he's given it to you to meet the needs of others, because that's what he teaches you to ask him for. And if you don't use that abundance to meet the needs of others, then you are stealing that abundance. We're not called to be dragons lying on a constantly increasing treasure heap. How many of you know what dragons do? Dragons lie. This is the story, right? Dragons lie on the treasure, and they gather more and more treasure, and dragons can do nothing with gold and silver besides look at it. But they'll destroy cities to gain it. And they'll slay anyone who takes anything from their hoard. Right? That's what dragons do. And so often that's what we're like. But that's not what we are to be like as the disciples of Jesus. We are called to be stewards, wisely distributing our master's goods to meet the needs of all our master's servants. That's what they're given to us for. Our bank accounts are not ours, they're our master's. Our retirement accounts are not ours, they're our master's. Our cars are not ours, they're our master's. Our homes are not ours, they're our master's. Because we ourselves have been bought with a price, all that we have has been entrusted to us. We are stewards, always stewards, of what belongs to another because we belong to another. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Once again, balance is always important. It's not wrong to save for retirement. It's not wrong to invest the resources that God has entrusted to our care. But it is wrong to hoard those resources for ourselves and our own needs without considering the needs of others. And so therefore, if you're saving, you should be saving not with an eye to your own needs, but with an eye to the needs of others. If you're investing, you should be investing not only with an eye to your needs and your wealth and your prosperity, but with an eye to the needs of others. Yes, we should prepare for the future, but we should prepare for a future that involves others. And when we spend, we should spend with an eye on others as well as an eye for ourselves. In all things, we're not to labor so that we can meet our own needs only, but so that we may have to give to those who need. Giving is always to be the end goal of our gathering of wealth. Always. It's what we work towards and what we work for. It's the example Jesus has left us. We're not to be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea brings waters in, brings waters in, brings waters in, never sends waters out. And you know what? It gets deader and deader every year. Jesus calls us to be fountains of living water that receive and give and receive and give. And rather than becoming a festering pool of corruption because we've accumulated and accumulated and accumulated and never clean things out, it passes through our hands. And it does good to the world. Because that's what stewards do. One thing I should point out, Jesus goes on to say this just a few verses later, where your treasure is where your heart is going to be. What you do with your money now isn't just about your money now or your money later. It's about your heart. Don't pretend you can be stingy now so you can be generous once you've made your pile. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. It never works. It's like saying, I'm being promiscuous now so I can get out of my system and become chaste later on. No. The more promiscuous you are now, the more promiscuous you're going to be tempted to be later, because it shapes your heart and it changes your habits. And that's the kind of person you become if you don't repent and change. And the same thing is true with how we use our money. If you're stingy now, you'll be even more stingy later. If you're generous with little, you'll be more generous with more. Now, as Paul taught the Corinthians, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Don't despise the day of small things. If God has given you only so much as an extra slice of bread, then he wants you to find someone to share that slice of bread with. This is especially important for young married couples who are just starting out in life, as many of you are. And since there are a number of you in that category, and more of you who are about to be in that category, I want to talk directly to you, just for a moment. We're living in difficult financial times. Housing is expensive. Food is expensive. Cars are expensive. Insurance is expensive. Everything is expensive. And if you are going to survive as a new family, you are certainly going to have to learn frugality. But don't practice stinginess. I want to plead with you. Don't go down that road. I know where you're at. I've been where you are. And I know the temptations that are pulling on your heart. And as one of your pastors, as one of your brothers in Christ, as one of your fellow church members, I want to plead with you. while you're still young, start out with open hands. Lay a foundation of generosity from the get-go. When Ashley and I were living in Oklahoma, I was receiving housing and $250 a week. That was my salary, and I was working pretty much full-time at the church. I was also in school, and I was doing 30 to 35 hours of studies a week, and so getting another full-time job wasn't really an option. Ashley and I did a cleaning business to help out, and that helped a little. But the truth was, we were still flat broke because we did not have a lot of money. But by the grace of God, even during those years, we still found a way to tithe in support of the work of the church we were members of, to give to missions, to give to benevolence, to engage in hospitality. And what we had to give wasn't very much. But what we gave shaped our hearts. And it helped us to remember how dependent we really were on God. And you know what? God supplied our needs. I'm not telling this story to say, oh, we did this great sacrifice. No. This is what you're supposed to do. Like, it would be wrong if we had done anything different. But God can be trusted. And you may think, well, if we're generous, it's not going to add up. Yeah, you're right. But it's a whole lot better to shape your hearts in the paths of generosity and have God supply that which doesn't add up. And let me tell you, if you're following Jesus faithfully, he is more than able to supply that which you are lacking. And I've seen him do it in my own life. And my wife has seen him do it in her own life. And if you will trust your Father, and you will shape your heart according to his principles, not according to what makes sense, you will find that he will be faithful to you. All our needs were met. And when we moved here, we certainly didn't have any extra, but we also didn't have any lack. Though we moved here with nothing in the bank, we also moved here with no debt on our credit cards because God supplied our needs. And if you will trust him with your money and you will trust him and you will seek to be generous, you will find that he will meet your needs too. God can supply your needs. But here's the thing. Open hands are a two-way street. If you want to open your hands to God in prayer and open your hands to receive, then you need to keep those hands open when it comes time to share. Don't be like a dragon. God will not bless that. Where you receive and you receive and you receive and nothing ever goes out. That will not receive God's blessing. Live with open hands. Open to God in prayer. Open to receive from others in your time of need. And willing to share when you have, and even at times when you don't have. Learn to do that while you're still young. It's much easier to learn to give with little than to start practicing it when you already have much. All of us are all too often far more like fussy toddlers than we would ever be willing to admit out loud. And the purpose of this petition, like the purpose of every word in this prayer, is to train our hearts and to bring us up into maturity. Instead of saying, me do it myself, God wants us to learn to say, please, I know I can't do it, but you can meet my needs. He wants us to train our hearts to remember our dependence, to remember we're more fragile than we think, and he is kinder to us than we imagine. Instead of saying more, he wants us to learn to say enough. In a society that's head over heels and overindulgence, he wants us to train our hearts to restrict our appetites, to learn to be content. Instead of saying mine, he wants us to learn to say ours. He wants us to train our hearts to recognize our obligation to work rather than to steal and to share rather than to hoard. And whether we are poor or rich in the eyes of this world, if we are willing to come to God and ask him for what we need, to be truly satisfied with what he gives us, and to joyfully and generously share out of all that he has provided, then we are going to stand out. That's how we taste salty. That's how we shine brightly. If we want people to find our gospel believable, we need to start by showing them that we have found our gospel livable in our own lives. And let me tell you, the gospel is livable, but you've got to live it to find that out. If we want them to see their need for God, they need to be able to see that we are willing to have our needs met by God. This is the way that God is seeking to shape our hearts. These are the things that we ought to mean when we keep saying these words, as we should and must. This is what it means to truly pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us therefore go before the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, we come once again before you this morning in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. We pray that we would remember our dependence. When we're tempted to be self-satisfied with how we've met all our needs, may we remember that you are the one who has given us the strength to get all this wealth. When we're tempted to despair because the power of our hands to get wealth has been taken away for the time being, may we rejoice at the opportunity that is given to us to be supplied directly from your hands. And may we trust that you will do that. We pray we'd learn to restrict our appetites. May we stand out for our contentment. When everyone else is screaming for more, may we learn the joy of saying enough. May we recognize, Father, our obligations. Help us to live with open hands. Help us to give enough that we actually need you to supply us with more and find the joy of that. We pray for the families of Westside, and in particular this morning, I think of the teenagers. I pray, Father, Lord, so many companies are trying to convince them, you need my stuff to be yourself. Help them to despise that lie for what it is. Help them to resist the voices that call them to identify themselves with their consumption. Help them to resist the mockery that is poured on anyone who stands outside of that cycle. Give their parents wisdom to counsel them and to set an example for them, that they don't have to bend to this kind of pressure. We pray for those in our family, church family, who are sick and suffering. We think of the many who are out with sick children, that you would help them to recover swiftly and return to be here with us. We think in particular of my grandfather and John Hill, and for Doug Broxton, that you would help them to recover from their illnesses. We pray for the expecting moms in our congregation, for Olivia and Amber. You'd give them safe pregnancies and healthy deliveries. You would ease the suffering that always comes along with bringing a child into the world, and you would give them joy in the midst of that suffering. We pray for our missionaries, Monty and Krista Barlow. We pray, Father, Lord, that the tracts that have been passed out would be effective and that there be an openness to receive the good news of the gospel. We pray for our fellow believers in the tiny island nation of Cuba that suffer so many frustrations and difficulties and indignities from the communist government. As they seek to be faithful to you, we pray that Bibles would become freely available and that the evil tyranny that has oppressed that nation for so long would be overthrown. We pray for the rulers you've placed over us, that we would be able to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In particular this morning, we pray for President Biden. Father, his proclamation on the anniversary of Roe can only be described as evil. The commitment to abortion as the greatest of all goods and the source and fountain of liberties ought to disgust us. And as we pray for this man, we pray that you would do such a work in his heart that it would disgust him. We celebrate this morning the fact that Roe was overturned. But we know that abortion is still permitted in most of the states of our country. And it's permitted here. And every year, so many babies are killed, murdered before they have a chance to take their first breath. And I pray, Father, Lord, that we would not shrug our shoulders and say, well, we've made progress. But we would bear this evil on our hearts. And each of us would do what we can. And plead with you to do what only you can. We pray, Father, for peace in Ukraine and for an end to the conflict and the killing in Myanmar. We pray above all things that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.